Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, because we can never say some of these things too often, of the wonderful good news at the heart of the book of Romans that we've been hearing these last few weeks. And that wonderful good news is of God's gift of righteousness. God's gift of righteousness. That God gives us a gift of his own righteousness in order to make us right with him once again. In these first few chapters of Romans, the scripture has convincingly made the case. We are all unrighteous, every single one of us. And if you remember, the argument that Paul has proved is that we're all unrighteous because we've all done what we know is wrong. Whether because we know God's law or we have our own conscience, we've all done what we know is wrong. And therefore God's righteousness, he is righteous. He's righteous to punish us. He's righteous to condemn every single one of us. His wrath, his righteous judgment is revealed. But then we saw last Sunday morning in chapter 3, the great turning point is the good news of the gospel. That God reveals this righteousness in a new way. Jesus Christ, his son, has taken our place at the cross, our mercy seat. His death taking the place of our death. His punishment, his condemnation, takes the place of our punishment and condemnation. And he is God's gift. And so if we receive Jesus Christ, God forgives all our sins. And he's done it in a righteous and just way. It's the very heart of the gospel. We are saved by righteousness. And through Christ, we are in a right position, a right relationship with God. A gift of righteousness that covers all your unrighteousness. And it glorifies God. It reveals God. There's that old hymn that says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Because what Paul is now going to go on to make sure we grasp is that this gift is given to faith. It's not something we earn or deserve or merit or work for. It's something we receive by faith, by faith alone. This is the glorious truth of justification by faith. And it's something that you should come back to as a believer again and again and again. This isn't just about the start of the Christian life. This is how to live the Christian life. By dwelling on these truths and believing them and rejoicing in them constantly. If you think of the parable of the prodigal son, the wayward son, he dishonors his father, he wastes his inheritance in selfish living, and that's us. We're the son. We've dishonored God our Father. We've wasted the gifts he's given us. But then when the son returns home, when he comes to his senses, the father runs and embraces him. This, my son, was dead and is alive. That's justification. It's God embracing us and accepting us. All is forgiven because of Christ. And so if you look with me in our passage at verse 28, this is what Paul says. He says, we conclude. This is the conclusion of this wonderful truth that he's been revealing to us. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justified, forgiven, made right in God's eyes by faith, by trusting and receiving this gift. And what I want you to focus on this morning is that you'll see then in verses 29 to 30, Paul says, well, there's an inevitable implication of this, a consequence of this. If we are justified by faith, then it means Christ alone is the way to God. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God. That's the heart, the central truth that he's saying in these verses. The inevitable implication of justification. Jesus Christ alone is the only way. As the Lord himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter, preaching in Jerusalem to the leaders in Acts 4, he says, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Paul says it again in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Faith is the only way, faith in Christ. He says in verse 29, if you want to try and follow the argument with me, there's only one God over both Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews, God's covenant people, and the Gentiles, all nations. And verse 30, there's only one way anyone is saved, faith in Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, God justifies Jews and Gentiles the same one way. Through faith in Christ. To come back to verse 28. No one can be saved by works of the law. The law is the revelation and the rules that God gave to the Jews, his Old Testament church, his own people, summed up in the Ten Commandments. The works of the law means you try and obey and keep the law. But again, the argument we've seen, the law doesn't make anyone righteous before God. It only exposes how sinful we really are. Because nobody keeps it the way that we should. By works of the law, that there's no way that way. Only the free gift of Jesus works. But then he says, verse 31, not that undermines or then does away with the law, God's Old Testament revelation and rules. As if it somehow doesn't have any relevance anymore. Rather, it's quite the opposite, he says. It actually establishes that the law is true. That the Old Testament revelation in its entirety is consistent with the new. And it's the same in the old, that there's one God who offers salvation to the whole world. And that saints in the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way as us in the new. Now, he's going to go on in chapter 4. To show with the example of Abraham this very point. Abraham is the first Jew, the father of the race. God promises him that in his offspring, Christ, the whole world will be blessed. And Abraham believed. He was justified by faith, believing the promise, which was for the salvation of the whole world. In chapter 15 of Romans, eventually, we'll see, Paul quotes from numerous Old Testament scriptures and prophets about the promise of Christ. And it's for the whole world that a root of Jesse shall arise over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Christ has always been the only Savior of the world. So I want you to see what from the text, the main point that Paul is making, this conclusion that he draws from justification. There is the one way of salvation for the whole world, and it always has been just that one way. Christ alone, through faith alone, makes us right with God. Now, I'm sure that for many people, that is a very hard word to accept. And they might say that sounds intolerant or arrogant or full of religious bigotry. Some who would say they are Christians might struggle or disagree with this. Look, that's just something from the past. No one believes that anymore, do they? Are you really saying that you think all the religions are wrong? I don't deny that it is a very challenging truth to hear. And it goes against the whole grain of our pluralistic society. But I want you to be clear. The gospel really does teach that we are all lost without Christ. And we're not the good people we think we are. Christ is the only hope. And Paul focuses in particular on the Jewish and Gentile divide. Because This was a very difficult issue for these Christians in Rome. And he's applying this truth of the gospel to heal a division that was between them. I know there's still maybe some racial tensions today, but nothing compared to how it was between Jew and Gentile. A devout Jew in New Testament times, he would not mingle with Gentiles from the nations. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't visit them. He wouldn't touch them. For much of Old Testament history, the Gentiles out there, they're the enemy. They're the ones who've been attacking and persecuting God's people. And now all of a sudden, Jewish Christians were having to accept Gentile Christians as fellow brothers and sisters, fellow heirs and sons and daughters of God. You can see how difficult that must have been for them on a human level. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, those old divisions, it's not the way to look at this. You're really all the same. You're all guilty. You're all lost. And there's the same one way of salvation for all. Now, to put it positively, what Paul is affirming in these two verses is the uniqueness and the universal nature of the gospel. The gospel is unique and it's universal. This is what makes the gospel different from all the faiths and religions, and why as Christians we dare to proclaim Jesus alone. For the typical Jewish person of the time, it was the universal nature of the gospel that was hard to accept. A Jewish believer, you know, they're looking back at their history. They were the called, chosen people of God, set apart. And the Gentiles, they're the idol worshippers, doing all kinds of immoral things. They are too far gone. They are too sinful. They're more like animals. And so for the gospel, God's salvation that's been promised all this time, it's for them, for the nations. That is shocking to them. It's a stumbling block. They thought God's gift of salvation would only be for them. It's this universal offer of grace to all mankind that the faithful Jewish person's going, that cannot be, how can that be? For example, in Acts 22, you find Paul preaching to Jewish people in the temple, and they listen to him attentively and respectfully. And then he mentions, and Jesus sent me to the Gentiles. And then suddenly there's an uproar and they want to tear him limb from limb because that was so offensive to them. The problem for a Jew, even for a Jewish Christian, was accepting that Gentiles could be saved at all. But the gospel was no less challenging to the average Gentile because they would struggle to accept the uniqueness of the gospel. The ancient pagan world, the people Paul is speaking to, they were even more pluralistic than we are. If you find the idea of there's only one God and only one way hard, it would have been much harder for a first century Roman to have accepted that. They believed in a vast pantheon of gods, all of whom should be honoured. There's Jupiter, a.k.a. Zeus, king of the gods. There's Poseidon, a.k.a. Neptune, king of the sea. And they all had their own worshippers, and temples and altars were everywhere. There was no sacred secular divide. It was part of life in everything. And the Romans were, in one sense, remarkably tolerant of lots of different gods and beliefs. They had room in their pantheon from all the gods from the different nations, and happy as long as people were willing to just coexist and practice what they were going to practice. And so the exclusive claim of the gospel, one God, one Savior. Again, it was utterly shocking to them. They saw it as a threat to society and its stability. The claim that the gospel is unique and exclusive is the main reason that Romans persecuted Christians. That's the main reason. Christians were called atheists because they denied the gods. One early writer attacking the faith, he called Christians haters. Haters of all mankind. Wow, that's like today, isn't it? Bigots. Not in line with our tolerant society, the Romans said. The exclusive nature of the gospel, Christ alone, has always been shocking to the world. So what is it that's so unique about the gospel? Well, you'll see Paul really hits the nail on the head in verse 27 in the contrast that he makes. There's a contrast between the law of works and the law of faith. And what he's saying is, look, there's really only two systems, two kinds of religion. And all religions and faiths and ways of life fall into one or the other, the way of works or the way of faith. In the way of works, as in works of the law, it's about your achievements, your obedience, your efforts, your deserving, how your religion makes you better than others. By what you do, your works. And despite all their many differences, that is true for all other religions, whether then or now. Whether you practice meditation, secular self-improvement, mindfulness, or it's just about being kind and generous, or you think it's about needing to travel on a pilgrimage and have five pillars and you fast and pray, or there's something religious that marks you out as different to others, like a religious Jew would have circumcision, or a devoted pagan had his household gods. It's about what you do, what you bring to that God, what you must do to improve or grow or seek, to be enlightened or transformed or whatever. It's about what you must do and what you are. And this religion of work can be very subtle. It can take many forms and guises. It can even hide behind the word grace. But it is all belief systems and ways of life that depend on you. Now, tragically, that is still how many people misunderstand the Christian faith and think that it's about following the rules. Christianity is just about trying to live by Christ's example, and if you do that well enough, you'll enter heaven. But that's not the gospel, not at all. The gospel is that you have no righteousness of your own. None. No righteousness. All your best efforts are tainted by sin. The gospel way, the way of faith that is so unique, is it's about God, his free gift, his saving work, his righteousness. Because we're all guilty. And God provides what we cannot do ourselves. This is so liberating that in Christ, he does the work we cannot. And it's unique that salvation is an unmerited free gift. It's the good news of God's electing and calling and justifying and sanctifying grace. It is by faith, so it is of grace. Really free grace. Not do, but done. Not try harder, but believe. Not an endless climb up a ladder of spiritual growth, but a free gift lowered down to you. Not a few fig leaves that you sew together, but a robe of righteousness that Christ covers you with. Not your ascetic attempts in guilt to punish yourself, but Christ punished and his self-denial. And this is the glorious crown on the head of true Christianity. And what makes it unique, and the only way, is it is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's because this gospel is this unique way of grace that it is truly universal. This gospel is the great leveler. All have sinned, all are invited to receive this gift. And it doesn't matter your race or background, your class, your culture. It doesn't matter where you've come from or what you've done. Because it doesn't depend on anything in you. It depends on God and his mercy. And there is this universal provision offered to all. We constantly, as human beings, are constantly trying to live on a scale of where are we in terms of goodness? We're up here, we're down here. And I'm better than this person here, but I'm not as good as this person here. And the gospel just destroys that whole scale. The whole system is gone. There's Christ. Today, when people are so divided by race, gender, politics, it's this most wonderful unifying truth of the gospel. All sinners and all invited to find new life in the Savior. If it's by grace, it's universal. No one is beyond the reach of such mercy because it doesn't depend on anything in them. Whether you're a big sinner or a little sinner, it's a free gift to be received. And so this is what Paul is driving home to these Roman Christians and to us, the uniqueness and the universal nature of the gospel. This is not something you should be ashamed of. It's all this pressure on us to be quiet about this or to make us feel that somehow this is a bad thing or that we're bigots or narrow-minded or intolerant. No, we're the ones who are truly universal. Because we see everybody's the same, all sinners, and one glorious Saviour. Don't be ashamed of this. This is the glory of Christianity. Let me just try to apply this to finish by saying this presents specific challenges to three different kinds of people. First, to the person who struggles to accept the gospel as universal. Remember the Jews of Paul's day, they thought the Gentiles, they are beyond the pale. No way. They're too sinful, too unworthy. Now maybe you might struggle in a similar way and you look at some people and you think, gospel cannot be for them. They're too wicked. They're too evil. You might feel that about yourself and say, I'm not, can't be for me. I'm too sinful. I've done such bad things. But again, to think that way shows that you have not understood the gospel. The gospel destroys all concept of worth or merit. There's no scale. We're all unrighteous. We all come as beggars to this undeserving gift of mercy. But it means there is no one beyond the reach of God. No one beyond the grace that can be supplied. Think again of the parable of the prodigal son I mentioned at the beginning. The father welcomes back the lost son, but you know there's that sting in the tail. The older brother is incredibly upset about the father's grace. He can't believe what the father's done. What about me? He says. This guy, this joke of a brother who's made such a mess, you're throwing a party for him? What about me? I've been working really hard to try and please you. And he thinks he's too bad. There can't be grace for him. He's got the attitude of that person who thinks there's a limit to God's grace, doesn't get this universal nature to it. And what does the father say to him? My son, all that I have is yours. He's saying, look, you didn't have to be striving to earn this. I'm your father. I was glad to freely give it all to you. Think of the Lord Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, really big sinners, outcasts, criminals. And what does he say? He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not the well, but the sick need a doctor. And I show you the heart of the Lord. Grace for sinful people. And the Pharisees are criticizing him for it. That there's always a danger that as a church, as Christians, we downplay the measure of God's grace and the gospel becomes only for the respectable sinners. You know what I mean? How would we feel when someone who's really, really far from God comes in and brings all kinds of problems and things? Everyone is welcome. Everyone's invited. There's no one beyond the reach of the offer of this universal grace because it doesn't depend on anything in us. I have to admit, this might sound terrible, but when I saw on the news those terrible scenes of flooding, particularly in the West, I don't know what this says about the way my brain works, but it reminded me of just one of my favourite words in the Bible. Abounding. Abounding. Paul often speaks about God's grace abounding as he will in chapter 5. And very literally, that word in the Greek means boundary bursting, a grace that cannot be contained. It's like the water that's overflowing every barrier, every defense, carrying all before it. And he's saying, that's what God's grace is like. Even for the chief of sinners. So brothers and sisters, is your heart not stirred up when you think about the universal grace of the gospel? Is there anyone too bad to be saved? Is there anyone too sinful? Believe in the gospel and it's abounding grace. But then the second thing is, this also challenges the kind of person who finds the uniqueness of the gospel hard to accept. Isn't there some other way that people can be saved? Well, the response is don't just remember our universal sinfulness, that God is right to condemn all of us, but also remember the truth of the cross. If there was any other way, why did the Lord Jesus have to die? If other religions are able to bring us to God or heaven or whatever, why did the Son of God have to endure the shame of the cross? On the night before his death, the Lord prayed to the point of exhaustion, and three times, that if there was any other way, God would take this away from him. Let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. There was no other way. Your sin is so grievous. The righteousness needed to satisfy God is so great. Only the death of the sinless Son of God could provide it. And only faith lays hold of that. If there is some other way to God, if other religions or ways of life can get us right, you are saying that the cross of Christ was a mistake, that it was unnecessary. Surely you would never say that. Or consider everywhere you look in the New Testament, the passionate evangelical mission of the Lord and the church, that the urgent appeal to men and women to repent, the Lord Jesus going from town to town, city to city, turn back to God, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. And then the Lord sends the church out to the world with the same mission. If there's some other way for men and women to be saved, why the urgency to preach the gospel? Why does the Lord Jesus give the church this commission to make disciples of all nations? Why does Paul undergo such extraordinary hardships, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, poverty, to take the gospel to people? Why does he say to the philosophers in Athens, God now commands all men everywhere to repent? Why in chapter 9 of Romans is Paul in anguish because he's weeping for those who've rejected the gospel? Why in chapter 10 is there a call to action? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Universal. But how shall they hear unless there is a preacher? Remember what I showed you in the first few verses of Romans. The whole purpose of this letter is Paul wants these Romans to help him in his mission to Spain. He's to convincing them. He's saying, send me on my way to go to those unreached people. That's the only right response if you understand the gospel. You'll understand how desperate it is that lost men and women are under the wrath of God and they desperately need Jesus, and he's the only way. And Christian, you have a responsibility. You have a calling. If you who have the gospel don't share it, who will? If you find the uniqueness of the gospel difficult, remember the cross, the great price that the Son of God was willing to pay. There was no other way. And the third, finally, very briefly, to the kind of person who finds all of this difficult, the uniqueness and the universal scope of the gospel, the response is that you have misunderstood God's plan. You've misunderstood his purpose, what God is achieving and doing through the gospel. God's ultimate end and goal is to reveal his glory. and for that glory to be seen in his Son. Paul says, where is boasting? You know, where is the praise? Where is the rejoicing? Where is the taking credit? Because salvation is God's free gift. We cannot boast. There's no credit to us. We glorify God. We boast in God. We praise him. He gets all the credit. And that's the ultimate end purpose. That God is revealed as God. And worshipped and adored as he should be. And specifically, in the Son. He's the person of the Godhead who's revealed. The glory is revealed in him. As Jesus himself puts it in John's Gospel, the purpose is that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Or as it says to the Colossians, that in Christ, Christ will have the preeminence in all things. What the Gospel is really all about is that God is saying, the Son of God is so amazing, he's so brilliant, and he's so wonderful. God is showing him off in the Gospel. Look at my Son. Look at his power. Look at his grace and his love. Come to my Son. Come and adore him. And God is exalting him and lifting him up so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Because Jesus is that wonderful. That's why he's the only way. He's that wonderful. And it's to reveal his glory. The inevitable implication and consequence of justification is Jesus Christ alone. Faith in him alone is the one and only way. Because God's plan is to lift up his Son. And to seek any other way is to fail to give him the glory. And so, church, you have a calling. You have a mission to make that one way known.